As you can see in your bulletins, if you were given an order of worship when you came in, we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And this morning we'll be looking at the end of chapter 6 into chapter 7. As you can tell from the way that this passage reads, I don't take that the divisions that are found in most editions of the Bible to be the most helpful. And so we'll begin reading at verse 10 of chapter 6 and read, as it says in the bulletin, through verse 14 of the following chapter. If you haven't been here for many of these sermons, I would say, as introduction to you, that the book of Ecclesiastes is meant to deal with some of the most difficult places in life. It reads like that. It's not meant to be easy, just like life is not easy. And we're in the second half of Ecclesiastes in chapter 6 and 7. And in this second half, that's meant to complement the first half of Ecclesiastes, we get into some of the nitty-gritty problems that exist in the human life because of this world and the place in which we find ourselves. And this morning we come to the basic question, is God good? Is God good? Look over your life and ask yourself the question, have you ever doubted whether or not God is really a good God, whether he's treating you in the way that a good God would do so? Beginning at chapter 6, verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by its sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you asked this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the days of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is the word of God. May he bless it this morning. Maybe you've been in a similar circumstance. I can remember it very clearly. I was sitting in the office of my boss. It was a conversation that had begun a number of months earlier when he was wondering about what I was doing in my position. And over those few months where we would talk weekly, he would ask me about this and that, about the work that I was doing. And finally, it came to that moment when I knew it was time for the conversation. And I even knew how the conversation was going to go, because I had encouraged him to have that conversation if he believed necessary. And so there it was, the conversation, where he said to me, "Jeff, we appreciate the work that you have done. Jeff, we're glad that you have been part of this for a number of years, but we see ourselves going," you know what comes next, don't you? "In a different direction." I can remember thinking there in that padded leather seat, listening to him talking about a new direction. Not so much about my boss and what he was saying to me. I was really having theological thoughts, and that is God good? And I can remember thinking to myself, here I am, God. I've just spent the last number of years working hard for this particular organization. I've expended myself. I sacrificed in moving here. I dragged my family here from a different part of the country. I've done the best I could, at least I believe I have, and still we're having the conversation. I wondered about the goodness of God. God, how is it that somebody who's trying to do what is right, trying to do what's pleasing to you, how could you do this thing? Are you a good God? Have you ever been in your place in your life where you've wondered that question, is God good? Or maybe I should just ask you this morning, are you in a place this morning where you wonder whether or not God is good? Because the book of Ecclesiastes is not simply about asking theological questions without good answers. No, the book of Ecclesiastes is meant to pull us along in the experience of life, this life, the life that we are living, to ask the difficult questions about who we are and what's going on in this world, and especially who is God. And this morning's question is this: is God good? I know we say he's good. I know we can testify to that truth. But do you believe in the heart of hearts, in the very core of your being, if I were to dig all the way down there with my spiritual shovel into the deep recesses of your heart, would you stand with me and say this morning, God is good? In these particular verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and 10 through chapter 7, the author addresses this question. And it's really prompted by everything that's come before. He's talked about the nature of work, the struggle of work, the experience of humanity in a world that is not fair, where there are trials and difficulties. And he comes to this point in the second half of this book to ask the question, well, then is God good? And if you want to understand this sermon, really you just have to go forward to chapter 7, verse 14, because there he asks the question, in the days of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider that God has made one as well as the other, so that man may find out anything that will be after him. How many of you are following along in your Bibles? Because if you are, you'll realize I missed a key word in verse 14. So that man may not find out what is after him. The question of the goodness of God is wrapped up in whether or not we're able to know what God is doing. It is easy for us to say, God, I trust you, you're a good God, when you know exactly what he's doing. That's not frustrating at all. Even if it's difficult in a moment, if you can see exactly what he's doing, you have no reason to trust the goodness of God. But verse 14 says the question of God's goodness, especially in adversity, comes when we cannot see what God is doing. Let's start with the two ways that the writer says earlier in this section that we may believe are alternatives to really trusting in the goodness of God. If you go back to chapter 6, verses 10 and 11 and 12, he prompts there, especially in verses 10 and 11, the way that we often address our answer to the question, is God good? Is God good? You may give one of two answers, or you may combine them into one. One of the answers we may give to the question, is God good? You may say, God is good because God is able to do whatever he wants to. Look at the end of verse 10. It says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one who is stronger than he is. It's a little bit the same thing that many of you children experience. When you go to your parents and you ask them a question, may I have the last piece of angel food cake? In that moment, you're asking that because you want to know, is your mom or your dad want to give you that piece of cake? Because obviously, you believe that would be good for you. I love that piece as well as you do, and I want it. Will mom or dad give me what is good for me, I believe? What happens if your dad says to you, no, you can't have that? It's too close to bedtime. Or you have another sibling or two we need to share that with. You may question the goodness of God, but ultimately you resign yourself to it because your dad is bigger than you, and he's the one who's sort of in control of whether you eat that piece of cake or not. Oftentimes, as Christians who live in a world where there are these unfair things that happen, we believe, and we can't see what God is doing. If someone says, is God good? We can answer by saying, well, of course, because he's stronger than I am. God can do whatever he wants. And so we put ourselves in the position of saying, yes, God is good because he's bigger and he's stronger. But meanwhile, in our heart of hearts, we're like that little child moping off to bed saying, but if God were really good, he would give me what I want. Let me tell you this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes, that is not what the Bible means by trusting in the goodness of God. Resigning yourself to the fact that God is bigger and stronger and therefore he must be right is not what he means here. Do you realize that you can resign yourself to the fact that God is bigger and stronger and not actually, I'm going to say it now, be a follower of Jesus Christ? To say that God is greater than you are is an affirmation that many people could make without being a follower of Jesus Christ. This morning, if that's where you find yourself, do not content yourself there, because that is not all the Bible has to say. Trusting in the goodness of God does not mean resignation that God is simply bigger. Verse 10 also poses another alternative to what we might mean when we say that God is good. And that is not only God bigger and stronger, he also knows everything. It says at the beginning of verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is. Who knows what man is? Who knows what already is coming in the future? Well, God does. God's not only bigger and stronger than we are, God knows everything from the beginning to end. And if somebody asks us, are you good? Are you trusting in the goodness of God? Is God good? We might say, well, of course I'm trusting in the goodness of God, because God knows everything. And because God knows everything, it must mean that I'm trusting in the goodness of God. Let me explain to you with a little analogy how that is also inadequate in what it means for us to trust in God himself. Perhaps you've had this argument with a child when he or she is beginning to learn how to count. They go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 11. And you say, no, wait a minute there. You missed 10. No, I didn't. After 9 comes 11. And you say, no, it doesn't. It's 10. You can insist upon the fact that it's 10. You know more. You can continue to say you're absolutely right. But does your child believe you are good simply because you know more? Not only is God bigger and stronger than we are, he also knows everything. He certainly does. The Bible speaks to that emphatically. But for you to say in response to the question, is God good this morning? Do you see the goodness of God in your life? Are you trusting in God as you see his goodness in action? And for you to respond by saying, well, I must, because I know he's bigger and stronger and he knows everything from the beginning to the end, that is not yet what the Bible means when it says we're called to trust in a God who is good. While those things are theologically true, it does not mean that your heart is in a position where you're actually loving and trusting, relying and resting upon God. Is that not true? Tell me, is that true? Is it possible for you to affirm great theological truths which are found in the Word of God and yet not still have a trust in this God? So how does the writer of Ecclesiastes address this problem? If two great theological truths, that God is stronger and God knows everything, does not yet lead us to trust in God, how does he get us to the point where we're actually trusting in him? I want you to notice In this poem that follows, he talks about four ways in which even in adversity in life, we start to see the goodness of God evolve. Because the argument that the writer of Ecclesiastes is making is not only should you have the knowledge that God is stronger and greater and knows everything from the beginning to end. Here's the core of the author's argument. That God is not only those things, God also acts in such a way that you can be led to trust in the goodness of God. God is not somebody who just says something and then doesn't do anything. No, God is a doer. And the doing of God is meant to lead you to a trust in the goodness of who He is. I have to give you another analogy. Boy, I'm thinking about kids this morning. Maybe it was the baptism. Maybe it's the fact that I'm a parent and I'm watching my kids get to that phase where they're leaving the home. One off in college, another one graduated from high school. I'm thinking a lot about the way kids grow up and change. And one of the things I think about is often I'll say something to my kids. And yet, there are many times, I want to even qualify that by saying sometimes, but it's really many times, that I don't actually follow through in what I say. I might say to one of my children, for example, sure, I'll swim with you in the pool this afternoon, and then what, for whatever reason, I get distracted with something else and I don't follow through. Or I say to one of them, sure, I'd love to discuss that with you at some point, and then for whatever reason, there's something else that comes up and I do not follow through. What comes in chapter 7 is meant to illustrate to us that even in the ordinary parts of life, God is not like me. God is not a talker and not a doer. No, God is actually one who follows through and does what is consistent with His goodness. Let me show you those four things. In the first four verses of chapter 7, He speaks in language that may appear to be rather confusing. He says, for example, in verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. If I can put it in contemporary language, it's better to go to a funeral than a baptism. How many of you would say that's true? And over in these first four verses, He says the opposite of what we might expect to be true. He says you should be happy in sorrow and you should be careful in happiness. You might wonder, what does that have to do in this argument that we can trust in the goodness of God because of what He does? Here's the point. In the first four verses, what Ecclesiastes is saying by drawing on this poetic language is emphasizing the seriousness of life. He is emphasizing to us that there is a kind of thing that happens in mourning that you don't even have in times of gladness. What do you have in mourning that you don't have in gladness? Remember the last time you went to a funeral. What happened? In spite of the fact that many people live their lives ignoring the fact that one day all of us will die, that life ultimately is not something you can control. How many of us live our lives pretending as though that's true? I'm in control of my life. I do what I want. I will make myself happy. I will bring joy into existence. When you're at a funeral, it's obvious that's a lie. Your life is not in your hands. Your life belongs to someone else. As much as you're going to struggle and strive to make it about yourself, ultimately, these four verses are meant to emphasize to us there's a seriousness in life we often try to ignore. And in emphasizing the seriousness of life, bringing even difficulties into life, God is showing us a truth about life that ultimately we can say is good. Or look at the second thing. He argues in verses 5 and 6. He says in verse 5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. How many of us would say that's right? Think of the last time someone in your life said, we need to have a serious conversation. Something's not going well here. In fact, I've noticed in your life you do this over and over. I'm here to tell you that you are wrong. How many of us receive that as a sign of the goodness of God? The first thought we have in our heart is, are who are you talking to? And even if we would secretly acknowledge that person is right, our natural reaction is to say, I think I can spin this in such a way it's going to look like they're wrong. Be honest, isn't that true? But in those moments where someone comes to rebuke us, it is not just another person who's working. No, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, in that moment, we also see God at work, that he's interested in something beside us being content in the emptiness of fooling ourselves with what is happening. Or look at verses 7 through 10. It says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit better than the proud in spirit. What is he saying? This third category of thing. He is saying, even in the difficulties of life, in these circumstances that are hard and trying, God is teaching a patience and long-suffering that is valuable and good, and we would ignore, and we might not learn if life just went the way we wanted. Have you ever been in a position with a job, as I begin my sermon this morning, where you wonder, why does God have me here? It's not going well. I'm frustrated. I don't feel like I'm appreciated. I don't know how long I'm going to last here. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Are you asking yourself that question? Why does God have me here? Well, verses 7 through 10 tell us, even in those circumstances, God is teaching us something about his goodness, because he is working into our life long-suffering and patience. The adversity of life is not apart from the instrumentality of God. He is doing something in you, even if it's difficult. He is teaching you patience, and it's a sign, a reflection of the goodness of God. Or verses 11 and 12. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Just taken out of context, those two verses may just sound like he's commending wisdom to us. Within that context, where the author is talking about adversity, what he is telling us is that this adversity teaches us not only long-suffering and patience, it also teaches wisdom. There is a certain kind of wisdom that comes through the adversity of life. When things are not good, you learn things about yourself and other people and this world that otherwise you might simply avoid. Is that not true? So that the wisdom that is gained from adversity, the author can say, is also a sign of God's goodness in operation in your life. Whether this morning you can see that God is leading you to see the seriousness of life, he is leading you to see that God gives us hard times in order to show us truth we would otherwise ignore. He is teaching you patience, or he is teaching you wisdom. The author of Ecclesiastes is saying, in a life in which you cannot see everything that God is doing, how can you sense the goodness of God? He's answering it as simply as this. Look at the circumstances of your life right now, and what do you see? I could be tempted to go up and down every one of these rows this morning, and I'll bet you every single one of you can point to some place of adversity in your life. Why doesn't God just make your life easy? Why doesn't he just make my life easy? Why doesn't he answer my prayers so that things become better for me? How do I know that he is good? Well, the author says, it's not simply knowing in my mind that he's stronger and that he knows everything. I can also look at the circumstances of life, and even though they're mixed, I can still see places where the goodness of God shines through. Is that not true this morning? Can you not say that with me? That is true. so that God's goodness comes clearly into our lives as God works. Which brings us all the way there again to verse 14 of chapter 7. Or rather, I should read verse 13 with verse 14. He says, "Consider then the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Verse 14 is meant to give us a conclusion to this long poem that tells us God's goodness is on display even in times of adversity. And verse 14 just lays out the hard truth, the very difficult truth, the one we often struggle with the most severely. We can acknowledge that God brings adversity as well as goodness. We can acknowledge that God knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything that will occur. But the place in which we struggle is this: God, if you are so good, even if I can see little bits of goodness coming through here and there, even in adversity, God, if you are so good, just show me how this is going to turn out, and I will confess that you are good. You know who asked that question most emphatically in the Bible? It's Job. He said, "God, I don't understand why you've brought in this into my life. I have sought to please you. I followed you." He was characterized as a man unlike any other man in the ancient world. He was that rich, but also that morally upright. He was incomparable, and yet God brought into his life things that were very, very difficult. And in the middle of that struggle, he often asked God in the book of Job, "God, are you really good? And if you are good, why are you treating me this way? Why don't you just show me what you're doing so then I can see how good you are?" But instead, over and over, just like in your life, friend, God doesn't respond that way. Instead, he says, "I will not show you the end of what I'm doing. I'm not going to." Maybe that discourages you this morning. Maybe when you hear me say that, you read verse 14, you say, "Well, okay, I guess I'm just stuck in that spot. What am I to do? I guess I can just resign myself to the fact that this is the way God is. Well, I guess I'm just stuck with a God who's stronger and smarter than me, and I'm just going to have to endure." But do you know, like Ecclesiastes has done over and over and over in this book, that's not where God intends to leave you. The reason God's goodness pokes up in so many places in your life is because God wants you to actually know that he is good. Not just that you see places of goodness, or that you're able to say God does what is good. No, where God wants you this morning is that you trust him enough to say, "I know that God is good." How does that happen? How do you move from theological platitudes to a deep trust that God is good? We're helped along by looking at the circumstances of life, but I would say to you this morning, that's not enough. There's more that you have to know. And this morning, I want to point you forward to how the Bible answers that question later on in the New Testament. And I want to read a number of verses, not as many as I might, but a number of verses from the end of Romans chapter 1. In verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things?" What things? What things are we talking about if you go to the previous section of Scripture? He says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," he's talking about the difficulties of life. He is saying life is hard. You will suffer in this life. And then he goes on to say, but be reassured, God's in control. He goes through the golden chain of redemption. He says, for those he predestined, he also conformed to be the image of his Son. He also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. On the one hand, here is the suffering in life. On the other hand, here is God's great intentions in history. God is a God who works. What brings those two together? The reality that God is great and God knows everything and he is working everything out with your lived experience in life where you are suffering and it is difficult. How can you bring those two things together? That's what Ecclesiastes is asking. That's also what Paul is asking. How can those two things be brought together in your mind? He tells us in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? How are we to understand these things? The answer comes here. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What brings together and makes possible the difficulty of life with a God who is great and knows everything? How can we learn to trust that God is good when those two things are there and we're having a hard time bringing them together? What brings those things together is this: God in Jesus Christ is not only great and knows everything. Here's the key: God in Jesus Christ has given himself for you. He's given himself for you. Or if I can put it this way, the way to learn to trust the goodness of God is to start by knowing that God loves you. Do you hear that? In order to trust in the goodness of God, you have to trust that God loves you. And how do you know that God loves you? It is by observing things that he is doing in your life, but that's not enough. You've got to go deeper. You've got to go backwards in history to the cross of Jesus Christ, where in the cross of Jesus Christ, God expressed the greatest love that anyone has ever given to any human being. God himself, Jesus Christ, died in your place. And if God loves you enough to give his own son, then Paul argues, how will he not, along with Jesus Christ, graciously give you what? All things. He will. Which leads me to say to you this morning, I don't know what the places of difficulty in your life are. I don't know. Again, I'm sure that as many people as are here, there are those many difficulties. I don't know how you've tried to deal with them. Resigning yourself to theological truths and saying, well, that's just the way it is. God must know, but never coming to a point where you can say to God, and I trust in your goodness. I'm actually able to give myself to you. I can be at peace because I know your goodness. How do you make that step from great theological commitments to then finding peace and comforts in the goodness of God? The Bible says it comes in the love of Jesus Christ. So that my encouragement to you this morning is this: if you're struggling to trust in the goodness of God, go to Jesus. Because in Jesus, you will find the resolution to the conflict that you're feeling. You'll see a tender, merciful Savior who's not seeking to simply impose his will upon you. He's not acting simply like he knows more than you do, and therefore you must submit. No, he has offered himself for you so that you may be absolutely, entirely confident this morning with no hesitation that the God who is good has loved you in Jesus Christ, and therefore you can trust this God. My hope is that every single person who's here, no matter what your age or situation in life, may know that to be true, and therefore to live in that confidence in this week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how is it that we may know that the events of life are not simply some cruel trap designed by an uncaring but almighty God? How do we know they're not just meant to make us suffer, or even make us suffer for the sin that we've committed? How can we know that you are fundamentally good? Ecclesiastes leads us this morning to see that we cannot know apart from Jesus Christ. If we look in other places, we'll resign ourselves to having to simply do what you say, but never having a heart of joy. And Father, our prayer this morning is that you would lead us to that place where we can see the goodness of Jesus Christ. We can entrust ourselves to him. And therefore, we can also know that you are good, good God. Father, help us with that, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.